Well, we're thinking about a history of redemption in 100 objects, not 100 sermons, but 100 objects. And tonight's object is a rainbow. But of course, someone's thinking, well, that's not an object, is it? You can't pick a rainbow up. You can't find the end of the rainbow. So it's not really an object, but you'll allow me. It's a phenomenon, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing, too. This great arch of coloured light that spans the horizon. Now, when do rainbows appear? Well, when it rains and shines at the same time. As I'm sure some of you know much more than I do, sunlight is white light. But that white light is actually a spectrum of seven colours, seven wavelengths, seven lights. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Richard of York gave battle in vain. And when you put those seven lights together, you get white light. So when the sun is shining behind you and it's raining in front of you, when the sunlight hits the raindrops, the water splits the light into its seven wavelengths, its seven colours, and then reflects it back to us. And what we see is a rainbow. Refraction, reflection, dispersion. Through the rain, the sunlight is split into its seven colours. And that's what we see, the beauty, the wonder of the rainbow. Which is why we read Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, my rainbow in the cloud. No rain, no rainbow, no sun, no rainbow, but the sun shining through the rain, a rainbow. So who saw the first rainbow? Well, it was Noah. So please come with me to Genesis chapter 9, the reading which we had. Now, as we said a bit earlier, we're standing with Noah in a new world. We're standing on the other side of the flood, this mother of all disasters. It's one of those things you actually can say it was a catastrophe of biblical proportions. It really was. It was a universal flood that covered the whole surface of the planet. 40 days of non-stop rain. 40 days without the light of the sun. And then another 150 days as the waters go down. And the only things to survive from the old world to the new world is what is carried in the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and this extraordinary cargo. Everything that had breath perished in the judgment of God, save what was in this great ship in the ark. And its proportions actually are a wonder of engineering. It's about the most stable floating structure you can build. But it was more than just an escape capsule. The ark was like a mini earth, transporting the creation from the old world to the new world, where the contents would, if you like, become the seed of a new earth. A new earth under a new Adam, Noah. So while the earth is reduced to chaos, one bit of the earth remains ordered. One bit of the earth escapes the judgment. And it's where it bobs about in the chaos. The last comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, the ark. So chapter 9, as we come to chapter 9, it's a new beginning. A new world. A new Adam. And the rainbow. The rainbow. I have three things to say tonight, 3 points. Point number one is this, a covenant. Verse 9. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. God is speaking. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the clouds and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Yeah, just in those few verses, verses 9 to 17, the word covenant is spoken by God seven times. It's So it must be important. So what's a covenant? Well, in this place, about 3 weeks ago, a covenant was made. Covenant of marriage. In the presence of Almighty God, I call upon these persons here present to witness that I, Gerard John Hemmings, do take you, Amanda Jane Hulgrave, to be my lawful wedded wife. There's an exchange of promises. And in that exchange of promises, a covenant is made. It's a solemn, binding agreement which nothing less than death itself can break. It's a new, lifelong relationship. A new relationship has been established. Marriage. Now, if I said 32 years ago to Mandy, do you fancy me? Shall we get together? Well, what sort of commitment is that? Because I might then just as easily have said, oh, you know, it was great for a time, but I've changed my mind. But if in the presence of witnesses and before God himself, I promise that I will love, honour and cherish you, whatever the storms of life, until death alone parts us, and then I say, and this is my solemn promise, and she says the same to me, then a covenant is made. Something new has been created. A covenant. We're declared to be husband and wife together. We're now bound together in a way that we were not before. That's why there's that pronouncement, isn't there? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So we know all about covenants, really, don't we? What is a covenant? It's a serious, solemn agreement which binds two peoples or two parties together. Each makes promises to the other. And at the end of that promise making, a new relationship is established. So covenants aren't strange to us. So what about this covenant? The covenant that God makes? Well, God's covenants are unequal. Husbands and wives, they enter the covenant of marriage as equals. But of course, there's no one who's God's equal. His covenants are asymmetrical. God dictates the terms because he's God. So what do we read here? Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So to the survivors of the flood and to their descendants, in other words, to the human race, to you and to me, indeed, to everything that has breath, God promises that never again will he destroy the earth with a flood. As long as the earth remains, says God, life will be preserved. The earth will be habitable. You get it again, don't you, in the end of chapter 8, verse 21. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this covenant that God makes, you could say it's a covenant of preservation. He preserves the earth. It will never be again destroyed by a flood. Life will be sustained. So God makes a covenant with his creation. He makes a solemn promise. He binds himself to do something that isn't always easy for God, if I can say it reverently. And what he binds himself to is that he will not destroy his rebellious creation with another flood. If you like, he establishes a new relationship with life on earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God's covenant carries a sign. So that by looking at the sign, God reminds himself of the promise that he has made. Now in marriage, rings are exchanged. I give you this ring as a token of the promises we have made today and as a pledge of my love. A ring, the fellowship of the ring. It's a sign of the covenant, isn't it? You look at the ring, it's a reminder of the promises that were made on that day. Well, God has a sign for his covenant to remind him of the promise that he made. And what is the sign? The sign is a rainbow. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The sign of God's covenant is the bow in the clouds, the rainbow. It's a bow. And in the original language with which this was written, the Hebrew, it's the same word that's used for a battle bow. So what's God saying? He's saying, I'm hanging up my bow. After making war on a wicked world, says God, I hang up my bow. After the war, a sign of peace. And of course, it's also an arch, isn't it? Spanning the horizon. God is saying this covenant is universal. It goes from horizon to horizon. It's a covenant which I make with the whole earth. Stretches from one end of heaven to another, as though God is covering our defenseless heads from the storm clouds of another judgment. Verse 13, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Well, point number two, a memorandum, a reminder. Because the rainbow is actually a reminder to God of the promise he has made. Now, why did God send a flood in the first place? Well, come with me to the very opening words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Why a flood? Other ways of judging the world. Why did God send a flood? Well, look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, in the beginning, it's a world of darkness, a world of disorder. It's a world in which there's no land. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But by the time you come to day 3, there's a growing order. God is building his world step by step, piece by piece. There's light. There's order. And now with day 3, there's land. Verse 9 of chapter 1. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to its kind, its own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. See what God is doing? He forces his will upon the waters. The earth is covered with water. So God forces his will upon the waters and he drives back the chaos. And he makes the dry land appear. And dry land is different, isn't it, from the water? It's firm. It's stable. It is for us safe. Now plants can grow. And the land can be cultivated and farmed. You can plant gardens. And as everything starts to grow, there's this lovely beauty that's adorning the landscape. It's now dry land where man can live. But beyond the land, the sea remains. The deep. The chaos. And in that sense, the threat remains. It's a threat that's under control. God is holding the chaos back so that life can be lived. But the threat is still there. There's the land, safe, stable. You can plant, you can build, you can live. But beyond the land is the sea. The threatening, unstable, dangerous sea. But it's held in place by God. Okay, so God then makes man, makes Adam and Eve. What do? They sin. They say, look, life would be better without God. Let's go it alone. Let's do what we want to do. We're not going to let God tell us how to live this life. We're going to live it in the way that seems good to us. And in doing that, what do? They break the rules. And when you break the rules, what are you doing? You are choosing disorder over order. And of course, Adam and Eve have children, and they have children, and they have children. And what do we find? As the human race multiplies, there is a growing moral disorder. There is a deepening moral chaos. And in fact, they don't just reject God's law, they reject the very idea of a lawgiver. God doesn't own me. He can't tell me what to do. I choose. It's up to me. In other words, in those early chapters of Genesis, what you get is an explosion of lawlessness, an explosion of sin, an explosion of disorder and immorality. And you get a lawless, anarchic society where everyone is simply doing what's right in their own eyes, and what's right in their own eyes is wicked and corrupt. So Cain kills his brother, Abel. Why? Because Abel's good. For no other reason than he's a good man. And Lamech boasts to his wives that he's killed a man because this man failed to show him the respect that he felt was due to him. And so by the time we come then to chapter 6, we read verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. It's a world that's just spiraling out of control. Life has become vile, monstrous, wicked, violent. It's unrelentingly corrupt until God says, enough. Every line that God has drawn, man has crossed. Every rule that God has laid down, man has broken. It's disorder writ large. And when disorder multiplies, what does God do? God, in his judgment, removes all order. The chaos of the flood. Verse 17 of chapter 6, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. See what God is saying? If man refuses to keep his place, then the waters will not keep their place. Man, if that's what you want, if you want disorder, then you shall have it. God, having forced his will upon the seas and driven them back, he takes away his restraints and lets the threatening chaos return. Like a dangerous dog which God lets off the lead. And the dog does its worst. So my friend, when we cross the boundaries that God has set, when the moral order is overthrown, then know that his judgment is near. Because God is not mocked. And when you look at the flood, his wrath is terrifying, isn't it? How great was the human race by this time? It may have been a population that ran into billions. God sweeps the human race into hell. And only when the earth is cleansed does he drive the waters back to their place. Only when the earth is washed clean does he restore the order. God begins again with a new Adam, with Noah, and with his family. Okay. But after the flood, does humankind get any better? Well, the answer is no. Because you'll see, chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart continues to be evil from his youth. In that sense, nothing's changed. Man's still the same. We're still the children of Adam. We're still the rebel children of Adam who love just breaking God's laws. We love the disorder. We love the chaos. We love to do what we want to do. Now, we know that's true, don't we? You imagine a world where everyone loved and worshipped God, where everyone had a correct view of God, where no one used his name cheaply, where everyone looked forward to keeping one day exclusively for God a week, because they know there's more. Life is more than just what I see and touch. The great thing of life is the enjoyment of God. So, I'm looking forward to a whole day with him. Imagine a world where kids honored their parents, and parents love their kids. A world without hatred, violence, murder. A world without adultery, rape, pornography, abuse, Jimmy Savile. A world where there's truth instead of lies. Well, you wouldn't need locks and keys. You could leave everything open because nobody would steal. Actually, everyone would work hard and give generously. And because everyone worked hard and gave generously and were compassionate, nobody went without. There was more than enough for everybody. And everyone living together in unity and harmony and love. And everybody content. And no one looking over their shoulder saying, I wish I had what they've got. Imagine we all kept the rules. Just imagine it. Imagine we all kept God's rules, God's Ten Commandments. Imagine what life would be like. It'd be the freest, happiest society imaginable, wouldn't it? Be a world of love, overflowing love. It'd be like heaven on earth. Only we know the world is not like that. And why? Because, chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of our hearts is only evil continually. It's the same old human race, the same old problems, the same old wickedness. And we continue to provoke God, just as they did before the flood. And our wickedness rightly triggers God's anger. So in a world of lawbreakers, where his law is broken, why shouldn't God punish the guilty now? Why shouldn't he sweep us all away now in judgment? What's to stop God from judging the world with another flood to do what he's already done? To let the dog off the lead again? Because we haven't changed. Why not a second flood? Think of it. That first flood. What was it like? I read about it. It's something very... those great storm clouds, they gather, don't they? You can read about it in the Psalms as well. Storm clouds gather, the sky darkens. The cattle lower their heads. The birds stop singing. Folk run indoors to hide. But there's nowhere to hide from his wrath. And then the storm breaks. It is a tsunami of God's wrath. It's an angry sky, because God is angry. And for 40 days, unbroken darkness. No sun, no moon, no stars, until everyone, everything that has breath is destroyed. The chaos is unleashed, without restraint. No one is protected. No one is safe, except those in the ark. So what's to stop God from sweeping us all away in a second deluge? But now you see, when the storm clouds muster and the sky darkens, Now, the sun continues to shine. And we find the storm passes. And as the sun shines through the rain, so we look up and we see a beautiful bow in the clouds. And it's a memorandum. It's a sign. It's a reminder. And yes, as we look at it, it does reassure us, but it's not there for us. It's there to remind God. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. A memorandum that however great the provocation, at least for now, God holds his anger back. In this covenant, God binds himself to do something that doesn't come easily to him. Again, if I can say that reverently. What God is doing in this covenant is a self-imposed restraint. That in the face of the continued provocation, the continued rebellion of humankind, the God who is holy, 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 he holds back his righteous anger. And in fact, when he sees the bow in the clouds, when he sees the rainbow, it triggers his wonderful compassion. When I bring clouds over the earth, is it another flood? And the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Through the clouds of his wrath, the light of his mercy streams. Through the clouds of his anger, the light of his love continues to shine. And of course it has done for thousands of years. The bow in the clouds. Against the backdrop of our continued wickedness and deserved judgment, we witness the kindness and the long-suffering of God. Do you see that? It's springtime, isn't it? Springtime's a time for storms. I love the springtime. I often get rainbows. Looking out my window, I can see these wonderful rainbows over there. Because you get quite high up here and you can see over the south of London. It's a time for storms, a time for rainbows. But when you see the cloud, when you see the angry sky, and it is that sense, a token of God's anger. But then you see the sun continues to shine. And we see the rainbow. And it's a token of his grace. We see the rainbow in the clouds. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion. Point number three. Let's bring it down to me and you. If I say to you, God loves you, you'll probably think, well, that's nice. But it won't make any difference, will it? Just carry on as before. God loves me. Fine. Thank you. Great. So what do you need to know before the talk of God's love has any resonance? Before talk of God's love begins to actually mean something to you. Well, this is what you need to know. You need to know that just like the folk before the flood, God is rightly, justly, actively angry with you. You need to know that. That just like those folk before the flood, you, like them, you live under God's anger. And that you, like them, are condemned. If you're not sure about that, you think about it. Every policeman, every law court, every judge, jury, every sentence handed down, every prison, tells you that that's true. Because you don't believe, do you, that the guilty should be allowed to get away with it? You're appalled. I'm saying soft judges, you know, letting people get away with things. Come on. You know that the guilty should never be allowed to get away with it. You believe with all your heart that wrongdoing should be judged and punished. That's the first thing we ever say, is that's not fair. We know things should be dealt with. Well, if I believe that, then how can I object to a final judgment where God will call me to account and punish me for all my wrongdoing? All my breaking of his law. And the Bible says that next time, that final judgment, it won't be a deluge of water. It'll be a deluge of fire. Against the background of God's wrath, maybe now talking about his love begins to make sense, yes? I'm willing to hear about it. So when I see the storm clouds of his wrath, the wrath to come, the fire that God is holding back, that he will release, it's then that I'm looking for the sunshine, the light of his grace, the grace that he reveals in Jesus Christ. And where God's anger and God's love meet, it's not a rainbow. It's something more beautiful. It's a cross. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was nailed to a cross. And on that cross, the sins of countless people who've offended God, who've provoked him, who've broken his law, those sins were put to Jesus' account. So when God came to punish those sins, justly punish those sins, Jesus took the blame. He was treated as the guilty one. The storm clouds of God's wrath, they gathered. And in those hours upon the cross, they discharged their fury upon Jesus' defenseless head. And it was a deluge without restraint, without mercy. And that's why we read that the sun hid its face and the sky turned black. And as he becomes the meeting place of my sin and God's judgment, so he drowns in the darkness and in the chaos of death. And so he burns in the firestorm of God's anger. Him puts it like this. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. You see, it's at the cross we see the clouds. We see the clouds of God's wrath. It's at the cross we then see the light, the wonderful light radiating out of his love. And they meet, the clouds and the light, the wrath and his love, they meet in Jesus Christ. The bow in the clouds. And it's there that we see the beauty, the spectrum, the wonder of God's grace towards sinners shining brightly. The guilty are punished. And yet they're punished in Jesus. So they can be forgiven and enjoy peace with God. We don't have to sing Somewhere Over the Rainbow. That's not the answer. But we can sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. God is rightly angry. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm as guilty as those before the flood. But all those who come to Jesus Christ, they're safe. Their crimes are punished in him. Justice is done. God won't require it a second time. What's done in Christ is done. Nothing more to pay. The matter's settled. And that's why God hangs up his bow. And says, if you come to Jesus Christ, you can enjoy peace with me. Peace through his blood. And that's why it's a rainbow arch. It spans the horizon because God is willing to forgive and to save all and every who come to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a memorandum. Remember Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. But here's not the sacrifice of animals, it's the sacrifice of his own son. He dies in the place of sinners. And it's a sweet smelling aroma that turns away the wrath of God. And God looks at the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and says, I will not destroy. Peace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation because they stand where the wrath of God has been. And therefore safe from the wrath to come. The bow in the cloud. See, the bow was a memorandum for God to hold back his wrath. But the cross doesn't just hold back God's wrath. It deals with that wrath. It makes an end of it. For all who come to Jesus Christ. The bow in the clouds. Do you see? I can tell you that God loves you and that won't make any difference to your life at all. It'll just sound wishy-washy and very nice and thank you very much and so what. But when I see that God is rightly angry with me and the storm clouds are gathering, it's then, isn't it, that I see the need of the cross to run to Jesus Christ. It's the only place of safety, the only place of rescue, the only place where the sinner can find the calm of sins forgiven. It's the place where God's love shines and I may run to it and be bathed in the brightness and beauty and glory of God's love. And those sins forgiven and life eternal. It's a great Charles Wesley hymn. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. An angry sky, a defenseless head. But there's a shelter and a safe place. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. So we close. My friend, you must face up to it. You are continuing to provoke God. And your sin rightly triggers his anger. You know the guilty shouldn't be allowed ever to get away with it. And the storm clouds are gathering. And what's to stop God from saying to you tonight, enough. This is the night I require your soul of you. And you'll be ushered into his presence utterly unprepared. And you know there's no way you can prove your innocence in the judgment. And God will cast you into hell. But see the bow in the clouds. See the cross. God's promise of life, life, eternal life, forgiveness. Rescue, salvation, love, friendship, embracing for all who come to Jesus Christ. Isn't it time you came? Heard the gospel many times. You don't need more information. You need to come. You need to come tonight. Lord, I'm getting it. I begin to see. I begin to see I'm a condemned sinner. I begin to see that. And I begin to see that Jesus Christ went to a cross to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm the condemned sinner. Jesus saves condemned sinners. So, Lord, save me. Will you pray that? Save me. I need saving. Save me. But don't delay. God only guarantees you one day when you may call upon him and be saved. And that's today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the rainbow. We thank you that it's a sign, a memorandum for you. And yet, Lord, when we see it, we are assured. But we thank you for the far greater beauty that shines at the cross. And there all the elements, all the great spectrum of your love is revealed. Your great love towards guilty, wretched, messed up people like us. And we thank you, Lord, it's not just that, it's not a cross that holds back your anger for a time. We thank you it's the place where sins are dealt with, sins are pardoned, sinners are welcome, and we find forgiveness and life at the foot of the cross. Oh, our God, we pray that tonight you'd open our eyes, that we might see Jesus Christ. You'd open our eyes and we might find the safety and shelter of the cross. Even this night we pray, cover our defenseless heads with the shadow of your wing, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.